Welcome back for season two of Romans. And if you're a little new to FAC, you're trying to figure out what was going on here. We're reading one of Paul's letters, and I'm going to make it easy for you to pick up where we got to, recap a little bit. Paul lived 2,000 years ago. It's a long time ago, but he was one of the first followers of Jesus. And he's writing to a church in Rome, in Italy, telling them that he's coming to visit them. He's actually on his way on a missions trip towards Spain. He's convinced in his heart that the gospel story, this good news story, the story of Jesus, needs to go to new places. And so he writes to his friends in this church with a couple of reasons in mind. First of all, he's actually hoping for their support. He's hoping that some of them will join him on the mission trip. They'll have extra people to help. He's hoping that many of them will be praying for them, and that some people might even be able to give financially as they get there. And we were smiling a little bit when we thought about this, because geographically, if you can imagine the Mediterranean Sea where Paul is, he's been in the southeast of the Roman Empire and moving to the southwest of the Roman Empire, which is a little like us opening up our new campus in the fall. Paul's also, his second reason, praying for unity in the church. This little church in Rome has had some challenges with people coming and going and ethnic diversity, some of the things that we face here too. And he's writing to them because he's praying and longing for unity in the church, that they'll unify around the mission that God has given them to take the good news to new places. He began by explaining his identity, that his identity is not found in his circumstances, but actually in Jesus. He reminded them that faith and obedience actually go hand in hand. He tells them that they're loved by God beyond measure, beyond anything they could comprehend. And he reminds them that God is drawing them into his very own family. Most of all, he tells them the good news that Jesus has the power to change lives. And that's why they need to go to Spain, to tell people. That's why we're launching a second campus in the southwest in September. We want the good news of Jesus to go to places so that people can understand Jesus can change their lives, can radically change who they are. But there's been some bad news too. God's angry. Not with people, not with you, in case you're worried. He's angry with sin. Sin with that big S that you saw on the screen. Sin is an alien force or a spiritual sickness, some sort of malware that's got on the system of our heart that enslaves the people that God loves. You see, God has revealed himself in all creation for all of us to see. And he reveals himself in our conscience, the thing that tells us right from wrong. But because we're sin sick, we reject the things that God has made obvious to us. And all of us, we make an exchange. We replace God in our lives for something else. But even though we're sin sick, he tells them, and he tells us, there is real hope. Jesus can make us right again with God. He breaks this downward spiral of our lives. Because of Jesus, this guilt of our lives is gone, and the power of sin over our lives is broken. We don't have to live the way we once did. We've been set free. We have the Holy Spirit actually living within us, empowering us, making us to be more like Jesus. What an amazing weekend we had a couple of weekends ago, watching 49 people declare their faith publicly in baptism, because Jesus is still changing lives. So we could summarize season one, where we've got to in the first 8 chapters of Romans, like this. There's a whole lot of talk about sin in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the ruining of God's beautiful creation. In chapters 4 and 5, there's a lot of talk about salvation, God's plan in Jesus to come and rescue us. And in chapters 6, 7, and 8, there's a lot of talk about another S word, sanctification. In other words, the people of Jesus beginning to resemble him. That's where we ended up, recognizing that Jesus calls people into a relationship with him in order that we might begin to resemble him. Have you begun that relationship? You sure? Do you resemble Jesus more today than you did this time last year? Well, that's where we wrapped up halfway through chapter 8, wondering about God's glorious plan. Where is all this going? What's going to happen next? If you've got a Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it up to Romans chapter 8. It'll be very helpful to you if you can follow along where I'm going, to use a paper copy. There's one in the chair back in front of you if you need one. These little ones, you can grab one at Cornerstone Marketplace. They're for sale pretty cheap. Or you'll use a tablet or an iPhone. You can grab a mobile device and read along there. We're in Romans chapter 8, the second half of it. We're thinking about this future glory. What is this future glory Paul talks about? Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. He's telling us that all of creation standing on tiptoe, straining its neck, trying to see what's going to come next, wondering what God is going to do, and it's going to be glorious. Verse 21, he says this, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and will be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. He's reminding us that what we think is the natural order of things, birth, life, get sick, die, decay, that's going to be broken. That's all coming to an end. In verse 23, he says this, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. What he's reminding them there of is the fact that one day we too will be raised from the dead. One day we will receive a glorious new body to live in the presence of God. That's a promise that actually comes all through Scripture. It's not something new Paul's thought up. You could look at the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, and Isaiah said this, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A beautiful promise from hundreds of years ago. And you get all the way to the end of our Bible, Revelation chapter 21, we see it again. John the seer, he writes these words. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I'm quite happy about that because I don't like being on boats. So, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. A new creation, heaven and earth joined together, fully present to each other, death undone. The old has gone, the new has come. That's the story of Jesus' victory. This is the future glory he's trying to tell us about. And it has huge implications for here and now. The mission of the church, God's people everywhere, is really nothing more or less than embracing and embodying and extending this new creation. And to do that, we really need the power of the Holy Spirit within us. That's not something we can do in our own. It's not something I could do by myself. But in the power of God's Spirit, we're called not just to talk about Jesus, important as that is, we're actually showing people glimpses of the world to come. Like when we spread the good news about Jesus and pluck up the courage to tell somebody, or when we forgive somebody, or when we sacrificially give our resources away for the good of someone else, when we remind those in power that they'll be held accountable one day to Jesus himself. When we do these things, God's new creation happens. We're actually ushering in the new creation in God's world at our ministry fair today. When you choose to spend your life serving other people, you're giving someone a glimpse of the new creation. It's actually happening in front of your eyes as you do this with God. We unleash the new creation, and one day God will bring it to completion. He will fill the earth with his glory. He'll completely transform everything. This is the future glory, and it's already breaking in now. But even the most optimistic of us realize that if there's a future glory, we still live in a very painful now. Things don't always work out the way we'd hoped. You prayed with all the faith you could muster for God's healing. And the person you loved stayed sick, and then they died. You prayed with all your heart for God to rescue your marriage. Your partner still asked for a divorce and left you. For years, in our economic downturn, you've been praying for a job or a better job to help meet your requirements. And still you struggle to make ends meet. Nothing's changed. Read your Bible every day. Pour your heart out to God. And still you struggle with an addiction, with your feelings, with depression, with loneliness. Nothing changes. You've probably got your own version of the story you could insert here right now. Life is challenging at times. It doesn't always work out the way we'd hoped. We carry the scars, our memories keep coming back. Life is painful. So how can we trust God if all this bad stuff happens to us? How can we trust God when life hurts and it doesn't make any sense? How can we really believe in a future glory when this painful life is all we've got right now? Look at what Paul says in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. I admit I've never given birth to a child, and I'm not very likely to either. So I'm not entirely sure what he's talking about here, and I think I should probably just stop and move on. But he says our world is groaning. You know why? Because ever since that downward spiral began in paradise, when our first parents rejected God, everything was broken and our world began to suffer. You only need to turn on the news or look on your phone to discover what's going on. Natural disasters, wars, terrorism, corruption, poverty, disease, conflict, lack of clean water. Creation groans. There has to be something better than this. And I know you might think, well, that's out there in the world. I get that. But now we belong to God. I've been saved by God. I'm under God's protection. That should make a world of a difference, and it does. But listen to what Paul says in the very next verse, in verse 23. Not only so, he says, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Do you catch the same use of the word? You might want to underline it. Not only does the world suffer and groan, we, the children of God, suffer and groan. Because we live in the same broken world as everybody else, we're not excluded from it. And Christians around our world, followers of Jesus around our world, are often in dire straits, persecuted for their life. Places like Syria or North Korea or China or Nigeria, where it's difficult to be a follower of Jesus. That's why we're still waiting and longing for the future glory. But one of the reasons that some of us struggle, here, like in our context in Calgary, it's not just because something bad happened. It's because we're shocked that it happened. We're shocked that something bad happened to us. We get angry with God because we think he should treat us better. We think life should treat us better. God should give us health and wealth and happiness and do it right now. But that's not God's promise to us. His promise here is that our present suffering, no matter how difficult, it's not even worth comparing to what's in store for us. Look at verse 18 again. How did he say it? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that we will be revealed in us. Our short lives are like a minuscule drop of water in the endless ocean of God's grace and love. And compared to the eternal joy and happiness that awaits us, the experience we have right now is so insignificant. When we imagine what it must be to be like with Jesus face to face, it's more than we can really imagine. And God's promise is that one day he will make everything new. He will be among us. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. Do you know what that means for us? It means that as the followers of Jesus, we ought to be the most realistic and hopeful people in the world. We ought to be realistic because we recognize our world is broken because of sin, and that's why we suffer. We're realistic about it, but we are hopeful because we know that a world is coming in which evil and pain and sorrow will become history once and for all. More than anything else, the followers of Jesus ought to be people of hope. I once heard somebody use an acronym for that word, hope. Hold on, pain ends. That is actually God's promise. It's why we can trust him. But it's not only creation and we humans who groan right now in the painful now. Look at verse 26. He says this, in the same way, the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. There's that word again. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Even God, the Holy Spirit, groans. Things are not the way they're supposed to be, but we're not alone. God is with us. He's in this with us. He's for us. Can any of you relate to what Paul says when he says, I don't actually know what to pray for? You ever been in that position? You're not quite sure what you're supposed to be praying for? It's complicated. I relate to that. There's a billion things you could pray for. My own life, my family, my neighbors, my street, the church, my friends, problems all around the world. Sometimes we just feel overwhelmed with this sense of brokenness of our world. It's overwhelming. We don't know what to pray or what to say. What an incredible promise that the Holy Spirit is actually praying and interceding for us when we're stuck. Have you ever realized that God's not just listening to your prayers, but that the Holy Spirit is actually praying for you day and night? This is great news, because the Spirit who lives within us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows my heart better than I know it myself. He knows my true longings and desires and fears. He knows my hopes. The Spirit also knows what God's perfect will is. It's why he prays for me, why he prays for you. But this good news gets even better. If you look in verse 34, you read these words. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's not only the Holy Spirit who's praying and interceding for us, it's Jesus. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now and praying for you today. I think we should all say that out loud to ourselves right now. Why don't we try it? Jesus is praying for me. Say it with me. Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is praying for me. Do you get it? Right now, he's praying for you. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean, well, we'll just let him get on with all the praying and I'll sit back and drink a Coke. That's not exactly where it's going here. We don't just sit back and let Jesus do everything for us. Praying still is the primary way in which we grow in our relationship with God. Somehow God uses prayer to change us. And in a mysterious way, he uses our prayers to bring change in the world, the way he works in the earth. So keep on praying. You don't need to quit. But what this promise does mean for us is this. The Holy Spirit will inspire us. He'll give us the words to say, and when we're stuck, he's got it always. Have you ever done that when you pray? Just ask God, what should I pray for? I've been learning to do that when I pray for people. Just pausing for a moment, asking the Holy Spirit, what should I pray for? How should I pray? Because that's part of his job, to help me. You know, it means that even when we struggle to find words, when life just hurts, God already knows, because his Spirit and his Son have been telling the Father about our true longings and needs. You never need to be ashamed of your prayer. You never need to think it's not enough. Sometimes that simple prayer, it's just a groan that says, oh God, oh God. It's all that it takes. So here's a question for us to discuss. We've been pausing in Romans to have some conversations with each other. Here's a question I'd like you to talk about. What's uppermost in your mind to pray for today? What's uppermost in your mind to pray for today? If you're comfortable to talk, just have a quick conversation for a minute or two with the person beside you. Maybe there's the opportunity just to pray real quickly. If that makes you uncomfortable, you don't have to do it. You can just sit quietly and wait. But if you'd like to, why don't you chat to somebody and tell them what's top of your mind right now to pray for? I'm going to drink more water. You guys win the prize for being the second noisiest crowd. Saturday night are way louder when they're doing this, but Sunday at 9:15 are way quieter, so you're in the middle somewhere. So what do we make of the situation we find ourselves in? There's this hope of a future glory, but there's this reality of a painful now. Can any good come of this? Can any good come of my personal circumstances or challenges? Can any good come out of my personal situation? It's a good question. And Paul shouts out, yes. There is so much more. Look at verse 28. He says this. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You should underline that verse, and I want you to look at the word order very carefully. It is God who works for good. It's not all things that work for good. That's an important distinction. Some things are just not good. They're just wrong. The carelessness of a drunk driver, resulting in carnage in the road, and a young family deprived of a parent, is anything but good. Drunk driving does not work for good, not even in the life of a follower of Jesus. The abuse of a young child by an adult whose mind is warped doesn't bring any good. It destroys trust. It blights humanity. It ruins relationships. It takes away the carefree innocence of childhood. It is not good. None of these things are good, not even to those who love God. To say all things work together for good is abject nonsense. But in all things, God works for the good. Now that's amazing. You see, God is a good God, and He created a good world, a beautiful world for us to enjoy, not endure. He's most certainly not to be blamed for the evil chaos that runs around in our world. Suffering and pain have never been part of God's purpose for us. They're part of the fallen world, rooted in our own sinfulness. All of us have good stuff that happens and bad stuff too. Here's the problem though. Sometimes we get into this way of thinking, if I become a follower of Jesus, if I'm a Christian, that means I'm going to get more good stuff and less bad stuff. The scales will tilt in my favor. Because that's God's job. It's God's job to give me good stuff, and it's God's job to stop the bad stuff happening to me. And people get all bent out of shape about this. But Paul, when we read his words, doesn't give us this candy-coated view of life. Saying that bad things are blessing disguise, or every cloud is a silver lining, really? That's not what he says. He's saying that God can use bad things for our good, but they're still bad. Jesus' grief at the tomb of his friend Lazarus when he weeps reminds us of how much he is opposed to death. He hates death. He hates our loneliness and pain and suffering. He hates it so much he was willing to come into this world of ours and take it all upon himself, the very worst that we could offer, the wrath and hatred of humanity, to absorb it into his own being, that he could conquer death, conquer sin, conquer pain, and give us the hope of life eternal. The promise is not that if we love God, good things will happen. The promise is not if we love God, bad things. Oh, they're not really that bad. The promise is that God can take even the worst of things and somehow shape them for our good. He makes beauty out of ugly things. In fact, Paul knows this from his own experience. One time, when he was in prison for following Jesus, he wrote this to his friends. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord, and they dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." God makes something good happen out of the bad we experience. Here's another question. You can just write this one down. Talk about it when you're at home with somebody. But a good question if you take the time to answer. As you think about the circumstances of your own life right now, ask yourself this. How is God at work in this? What you're going through, what you're facing right now, how is God at work in this? But Paul's getting real excited here. He's got so much more for us. He wants us to really understand how much God is for us, not against us. He's not toying with us. He's not sending bad stuff to make life terrible. He's actually working for our good, even in the pain of our lives. He asks 5 rhetorical questions beginning in verse 31. You can sense the excitement building. He says this, "What then? What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Nobody. "Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Of course he will. "Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen?" No one. "It is God who justifies. Who then is the one that condemns?" Nobody. "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" No one. It's like a verbal boxing match as he fires off question after question, reminding us God is for us. And why is God for us? Because we're such wonderful people? Because we're better than anybody else? Because we deserve God's love? No. You know, if that was the case, we'd never really be sure if God loved us. We'd never be sure we were good enough or right enough or bright enough or strong enough or pretty enough or kind enough. We'd just never know. Instead, Paul answers his question by consistently pointing to Jesus. It's because of Jesus and what he has already done for us that we can be sure that God loves us. Look at verse 29. He says this: "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." A lot of big theological words there. But in some senses, they're not too hard to grasp because they all point to Jesus. God foreknew. He set his love in us. You could change the word foreknew for for love. God loved us from all eternity. From the very beginning of time, God loved us. You have been etched in God's heart from all eternity. He's always had a place for you in his heart. We all have. From all eternity, God has had a purpose for you. He knows you. It's why Jesus came. He came for you. And then he says he predestined. He planned a glorious destination for you. He planned ahead of time. He planned this future glory of a new heavens and a new earth for you. He wants you. He wants you in his family. He wants you for all eternity. He wants you to be like Jesus. You can say no to him if you want. But he wants you. And he called. He called you. Maybe you could remember the very first time you ever sensed God calling out to you, calling your name. And you thought, who is that? What does he want? What's going on? Is there more to life than this? Do you remember those moments? Maybe you're experiencing that right now. The whisper of God in your own mind or your own soul calling to you. All you could do right now, you could say yes. You could say yes to Jesus. He justified. He set us in the right. He made everything right between us and God. That's what Jesus did. Could you imagine a law court at the end of time? Being brought up before God as judge and trying to explain yourself? Trying to justify yourself? I think it's pretty hard to impress God, to be honest. And I find it pretty hard to impress myself. But God does it for us because of Jesus. He sets us in the right. And then he gets to this, he glorified. It's this hope of future glory, to be in God's presence forever, where everything is made right because God's plan always wins. Paul's so excited by all of this, he starts to get carried away is not right, but he gets way worked up about it. Look at verse 37. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Of all the promises God ever makes, this seems to me to be one of the most mind-blowing, radical, comforting things that he's ever said. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you dare to believe it? Do you really believe that nothing can separate you from God's love? Not your doubts this morning. Not your fears, not your struggles with pornography, not your challenge with substance abuse, not your fits of anger, not your sickness, not your rage, not your divorce, not your unbelief, not your money, how much or little of it you have, not your sexual orientation, not your depression, not your loneliness, not your pain, not even death itself. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from God's love. Nothing. Is anything excluded from nothing? No, it means nothing. And Paul's trying to say here that if you're sitting here or you're watching home online and you're troubled by the story of your life, something you've done in the past that's wounded or hurt somebody, something you think you may have done, and I said some words and I don't know how that was taken, or you're concerned about your relationship with your kids and how well you did, or your relationship with your parents and it's not going the way you want it to be. If you just realize that you participate in a broken world and sometimes my choices are hurting people even when I don't mean to. If any sense of lack is in your life right now, you really need to begin celebrating because Jesus has changed everything. Nothing could separate you from God's love. And did you see how he said it? He said we're more than survivors just trying to cope. In fact, he says we're more than conquerors. More than. Are you convinced? I'm convinced. I'm convinced God loves me. I'm convinced God is my loving Father. I am convinced that Jesus came and gave his life and died for me. I am convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and sickness and death in my life. I am convinced that I am in right standing with God. I am convinced that my identity is found in Jesus alone. I am convinced that I have a new life in Jesus. I am convinced that God has poured his Holy Spirit into my life. I am convinced that by his power and purpose, he has things for me to do. I am convinced that even though I struggle, God is working for my good. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate me from God's love. I am convinced that he is making everything new. I am convinced that I am more than a conqueror. I am convinced. Are you? Are you? Jesus met with his friends his last night on earth, and they shared a simple meal together. He took bread, he took wine, and he said remarkable words to them. As he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And later on, as supper was drawing to an end, he took the cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he invited them to eat and drink, to remember that Jesus died for us, to remember that Jesus rose, breaking the power of sin and death in our lives, to remember that Jesus is actually present here with us. He's praying for us today and he's here. To remember that Jesus will come again and make everything new again. He gave us a simple meal to remind us that we are convinced. We are convinced that we are more than conquerors because Jesus is more than able. In a moment or two, the servers will come. They'll give you a little cracker of bread, a little cup of juice. If you're convinced, I'd invite you to participate. We're going to wait till everybody's been served so we can eat and drink together. And today, if you think, "I don't know if I'm convinced," you can pause, or you could do something better. Today, you could simply say, "Jesus, I'm saying yes to you. I want you to be part of my life. I want to know what it is they all seem so convinced about. I need you to work a miracle and change me." And simply by taking a little cracker and a cup, you could make this your prayer. "Lord Jesus, today I give you my life, even as you give yourself to me." Our loving God, today we thank you that you gave us Jesus. And thank you as we participate in this simple meal, that we remember his love for us. We pray that we would experience that even right now, even in the struggle of life, that we would know nothing could ever separate us from you. So we say thank you as we eat and drink in Christ's name. Amen. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for you. Let's eat and be thankful. His blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. We drink together.